Father God, as we now come to this new book, this minor prophet, Lord, we don't read them very often, but you can teach us through every bit of the Bible. So teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, and please, if you've got it, turn back to 916. But we first, before we do anything else, we need to do a bit of background. So Jeroboam, who was the king at the time, had a very long reign. He reigned from about 786 to 746 BC. And to set the context, Judah and Israel were under different kings, but they were both subduing the nations around them, and they were doing quite well, actually. If you want to read the story of all this, go to 2 Kings and 1 Kings. The big powers, the sort of the superpowers of the day, Egypt and Assyria, they were busy with other things, so they were not going to bother Israel. So Israel and Palestine and the people of God were doing quite well. They were very optimistic. It was a very good time in the nation's history in terms of trade. And they were looking forward. They saw this prosperity as a sign of God's favor on them. And they thought that what they were doing was right. And they should be. And God was blessing them for it. Now, Amos and Hosea give a very different evaluation of what the situation is. So the people think things are great, but Amos and Hosea are going to tell them that actually things are not right and there's going to be a terrible catastrophe. And I'm going to leave Rob to deal with chapter 2 next week. Contrary to what they've been taught by God to obey the covenant and live in the tribal league, they'd started to fracture and fall apart. They'd intermingled with the Canaanite population, and things were beginning to break down. The god Baal was beginning to be worshipped. Baal means lord or husband, and it was a name that was given to the Canaanite god of storm god, Hadad. He was often represented by the bull. He was a symbol of fertility. And Jeroboam, in 1 Kings, and others had built and assimilated the idols and assimilated this into worship. And so into this picture, Amos comes. And Amos actually had quite a short ministry. We believe that he was around between 760 and 750, but we believe his actual active ministry was about a year. Maybe two and a half years, tops. And if you look at him, he was a shepherd, it says in verse 1, from Tekoa. He was a poor man. God, interestingly, didn't use a great teacher from the city of Jerusalem to bring this word. He used who was willing and available. First lesson to us, are we willing and available to be used to bring God's word? He would have had a meager income, and there would have been seasonal work. And what about Tekoa? Was this a great city? Well, Tekoa is in southern Judah. It's still there today. You can still visit it. It's on the shores. It's about 20 miles from the shores of the Dead Sea. It's at 2,700 feet above sea level, on the edge of where it sinks down into the Dead Sea. It is a bleak wasteland. It is not a great city. It is a hard place. And as I read this, the word of God coming out of the desert, it reminded me of John the Baptist. When God speaks into history. So in verse 1, we have the scene set. We've got Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa, and he's going to come and he's going to see an earthquake that took place. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah. Now we know that there was a great earthquake in a place called Hazor in about 760. So we can place this message from Amos to within a couple of years of when it actually happened. And that helps us later on in the book and later on in the chapter to be able to see whether any of God's oracles came true. So then we have in verse 2 that the Lord roars from Zion. What an image! When God speaks, he doesn't go, "Hello, could you possibly take some notice of me?" He roars. He makes known his presence. He doesn't whisper when he's telling stories, bringing oracles like this. And why is it important that he roars from Zion? Because he's the God of salvation history. What Amos wants us to understand is this is the God who's the temple God. This is the God of David. This is the God of Solomon. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God speaking from, it's the same one that spoke from David's tent. Amos says, look, this is a serious matter. God is speaking. You need to listen. And what he says will happen is that the pastures will dry up. It will be a judgment on the nation. The devastation will come to the pastures, and also to the forests of Carmel. And it does speak of the destruction of the nation, because in 722, the Assyrians came and laid waste to Israel. And what this book is going to teach us, this first chapter of this book is going to teach us, and hold this in your minds, God is a God who is concerned with the injustices of the world, and he will roar against them. He will roar against the selfish, willful, sinful behavior of mankind, because he's concerned. Has the world changed? No. What we're going to read about, the goings on in Damascus and Edom and all those places, we're still doing it. I just took a brief look through the internet this week to see what mankind's up to. In Nigeria, in the last month, 120 people have died at the hands of Muslim terrorists. Mostly those who died have been Christians. In 1 week, 50 died and 140 homes were laid waste. In the last few days, we've seen dozens of deaths in Syria. People chemically stricken because of another chlorine or mustard gas attack. 80 lives claimed, many of them children. What we're going to see in our reading this morning is God taking away this pleasant cloak we like to put over the world and saying, look at what it's really like. And I will punish that sin. I can't ignore it. So the first thing that appears repeatedly in our passage, in fact in every oracle, is for the three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. For the three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. For the three sins of Tyre, why do we have this image of three and four? The image is meant to show us that this is repeated sin. This is not just, you know how sometimes you do something and you think, oh, I really shouldn't have done that. I really shouldn't have done that. That was so bad. And then we say sorry for it. This isn't what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is somebody who consciously does something evil and does it again. And does it again. And does it again. This is a conscious choice to bring judgment upon yourself. And the other thing to note is all the nations are subject to God's wrath. We tend to think of God dealing with the people of Israel, but this could be for the three sins of Great Britain, for the three sins of Germany, for the three sins of Russia, for the three sins of China, for the three sins of France. This is a book which speaks into, it's very contemporary, it speaks into the world today. So let's look at the first oracle from verse 3 onwards. Damascus was not what we think of Damascus as today, the capital of Syria. It was the capital of a city-state called Aram in eastern Syria. And it was a constant foe to the Israelites. They'd been fighting off and on. In the 9th and the 8th centuries, David had conquered them, but they'd broken free under Solomon's reign. And they were persistently antagonizing Israel through the years. And the image of what they've been up to is the sledge having iron teeth. Now, this is a threshing sledge. This is a very important image. So, basically, when the wheat is gathered, it's put out, and then they drag a big thing about the size of this table across it, drawn by donkeys or by other animals, and underneath would have been teeth. There might have been sharp stones, or they'd have been iron teeth. And the idea is that they rip open the wheat. so that the husk can then be taken off it. The image is one of ill treatment and slaughter. That's what was going on. When these people were dealing with God's people, or generally, that is how they behaved. They behaved that terribly. And God says, I won't stand by and see this happen. I will not stand by and see this happen. Now, do we know whether any of his oracle came true? Well, we can confirm that in the 8th century, Hazael and Ben-Hadad were the dynastic names of the rulers, so we know that's true. And then we find out that Tilath the Third sacked the area of Baghdad around the time, consistently with the book. The Assyrian ruler's annals describe what took place. I destroyed, he writes, 592 towns of the 16 districts of the county of Damascus, rendering them like hills over which the flood has passed. God brought judgment on Damascus using the Assyrians. He destroyed them. What about Gaza? What about Tyre? They were an interesting bunch of people. Their time and focus was mostly spent on kidnapping people who they sold into the international slave trade. Gaza doesn't represent just the city, but the whole Philistine state, located between Palestine and Egypt. It's on the main trade route, which meant it was really good because you could catch your Hebrew slave and sell them on to the trade routes heading south. Tyre was a Phoenician port city, and it also despoiled the Israelites. It made treaties and then broke them and took the Hebrews and sold them into slavery. It never treated human beings as being of any worth. You were only as much good as the money that they could raise from the sale of your body. Do you know the world hasn't changed, has it? We could replace these images with a gangmaster up in Norfolk with 15 Romanians locked in a caravan. And we've seen it in the Middle East. I read a story from a captive who'd been under ISIS. The slave market, she wrote, opened at night. We could hear the commotion downstairs where militants were registering and organising. And then the first man entered the room. All the girls in the room started screaming. It was like a scene of an explosion. We moaned as though we were wounded. We doubled over and some were vomiting. But none of it stopped the militants. They paced the room staring at us and we screamed and begged, but they gravitated towards the beautiful girls first. How old are you? They said, examining hair and teeth. Are you virgins? Yes, of course, said the guard. It was like a shopkeeper taking pride in his product. Then the militants started touching them in places they didn't want to be touched, as if they were animals. The world hasn't changed, and God will not ignore that. That is what the message of this book is saying. If you consistently sin by treating people in that way, by selling them into slavery, God will bring judgment upon you. He will not turn his back. And then we have Edom and Ammon. Amos moves closer to home with Israel and the Mediterranean. So Edom and Ammon were further north, directly east of Israel, but they were particularly known for being viciously cruel. They delighted in inhuman violence. They were on the edge of the deeper border of Gilead. They were actually related to the Israeli people because they tracked their descendants back to Ben-Ammi, who was Lot's second son. And since the days of the book of Judges, they'd been trying to take land from Israel. And there'd been lots of skirmishes. And they'd shown no compassion. They'd killed randomly. They'd actually cut open pregnant women to destroy the newborn so that there could be no Israelites on that. The imagery, I'm sorry, it's shocking and terrifying. But God wants us to know what humanity looks like, red in tooth and claw. And that he's concerned that we treat people with dignity and respect. Is that God? Are there any contemporary images which could be brought to out of these? Knife crime? Gang crime? Contraceptive abortion? Taking the babies out of the womb? Whatever the pictures are, the central issue is God wants us to see each other as people created in his image and to be given dignity and respect. And Rob, I'm sure, will pick up on it next week, but the last of the oracles is Moab, where they even desecrate the dead. So what are the implications and the applications for today? We say, great, we have a God of heaven who's concerned with nations that ill-treat people, and he's promised to bring judgment upon them. First of all, consider that. The God of heaven, who is almighty and powerful, and could look at us all as a bunch of ants running around on the surface of the earth, he's not like that. He's concerned that we behave in the right way towards each other. But you might say, well, I haven't killed anybody recently, and I haven't sold anybody into slavery, and I haven't raped anybody, and I haven't murdered anybody, and I haven't gone round and dealt with anybody in any of the ways that are here. So how does this relate to me? Well, what's at the key? What's at the core of it? What's at the core of it is abuse of power. I have power over somebody so I can sell them into slavery. How do you have power over people around you? Maybe you have power, literal power, because of your work. But I suspect you also have power over people because of the way you speak to them. That can send a very distinct message. I'm better than you. I'm cleverer than you. I'm wiser than you. One of the ways I've seen this played out is when you have criticism. We all know how criticism demoralizes, and it can happen in the workplace, it can happen at home, it can happen in church. And you know how you get locked into a vicious cycle of unhealthy interaction. So somebody criticizes and then maybe punishes. That leads to anger, defiance, secretiveness, and withdrawal, which leads to more criticism, which leads to more defiance and more withdrawal, and the cycle goes on. People are using power. And then the words come out. Oh, he or she never listens. All I hear is criticism. Then you start to hold one person, maybe in a marriage or in a job situation, starts to hold the other person in contempt. You see the other person in a negative light without giving the benefit of the doubt to them. The contemptuous person is attacking from a place of superiority. This can send somebody to breaking point. It's power being misused. And God, if you do that three or four times, if you get caught in the, you have done this for the third and the fourth time, God will not allow it to go unpunished. It is sin. So we can see it at a personal level, but we can also see it at a national level, can't we? We live in a nation where the rich and poor have never been further apart since the Victorian era. The rich are abusing the poor, treating them as though they don't deserve decency and respect. God will deal with this sin. God will not allow it to happen. And how will God deal with it? Well, he'll deal with it at the moment, maybe, but he will deal with it again when the Lion of Judah comes and roars. I love that image of the lion roars from Zion. That's God of the Old Testament, yes, but it's also Jesus. When Jesus comes again, there will be a roar from Zion, and evil will be crushed, and the victory will be gained. There is a dangerous proclivity in us as human beings to see ourselves as superior to others and to be hostile, in how we speak, and sometimes in how we live. God is giving us a warning this morning. And it's a warning that should echo out to our leaders, to the governments of the world. God will not let this go unpunished. God will have the final word. So the question is, as the Lord roars from Zion, are we listening? And are we changing our lives so that we don't live as people exercising brutal power over those around us through what we say, what we do, and how we live? Are we seeking to be God's people, living God's way in God's world? Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. Father God, we want to thank you that although you're a mighty God, you're concerned with your world. You will not allow man's inhumanity to man to go unpunished. You warn us. And when we ignore you, you act. We've seen that each of these nation states has their walls knocked down. The human power is swept away. They're taken into captivity. And all that they hold dear is destroyed. Father, we don't want to be subject to your judgment and your wrath. So by your Spirit, teach us to be gentle and to treat each and every person in our lives with dignity and respect. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.